Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. This is your morning drive for the soul. Riley, distinguishing law and gospel to fill you up with who Jesus is and what he has done for you. In this hour, always from the text of Holy Scripture, looking at the daily lectionary's appointed text, moving our way for the last couple of weeks through the Gospel of Luke, and now really hitting that high point as our Lord's passion is in full swing with his betrayal, Peter's denial, focusing on him especially, and him going before the council before he goes before Pontius Pilate. Today's guest to help us dig into this text is Pastor John Bombaro. He serves several functions, very talented man, Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego. He's the senior lead pastor there. He's also a reservist chaplain for the Marine Corps, and doing the good work of bringing the boys the gospel when they need it and where they need it. Pastor Bombaro, welcome to the show.
Hey, Jonathan, it's great to be with you again.
It's good to have you. So remind the people a little bit about what life is like out there at Grace San Diego, and then also, if you would, just take 30 seconds on life in the Marine Corps.
Thank you. Appreciate that. We're an urban parish. We're in uptown San Diego. We're in a unique setting in the heart of the homosexual community in Hillcrest. We're a very traditionary, faithful, confessional parish, and we have been a gospel witness to this community. The Lord here wants to make sure that this community knows that the truth is being proclaimed. We continue to have a wonderful season of growth here at Grace. We are very faithful to our historic Lutheran liturgy and the faithful proclamation of the law and the gospel. Things have continued to go well here as we attract families and exhibit that the context for human flourishing is within the family, and that's what the Lord has given us. So, these have been happy days here. With respect to the military, a Navy chaplain who's just been appointed to serve with the 4th Marine Tank Battalion, which is headquarters out of Miramar, California. Wonderful opportunities there. The chaplain corps that we have within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod serves a very, very important goal to bring the gospel as well as pastoral counseling and advising the command to our armed forces. It's a real privilege to be part of that. I was recently given a supervisory position with my promotion to lieutenant commander. A real joy to continue serving the Lord and his people in that respect. There are opportunities galore, especially for our young seminarians, when it comes to serving as a chaplain with the armed forces. And I do hope that the Lord continues to draw people, our men, to those white fields because they are ripe with harvest.
Yeah, I think a lot of guys, or not guys, but people in general think, oh, someone's going to go be a pastor. There's only one way to do that. It means you serve a parish in Nebraska somewhere, right? But there's a number of ways to be a pastor, a number of places that the preached word needs to be taken. And certainly military chaplaincy is one that if you are a military guy in the first place and you've already gotten out, right, and you've got your pension or whatever, you can continue to serve in a way that's going to be beneficial even over and above. And I think what you're saying there, too, about the fields being ripe, particularly in that area, you have a lot of dutiful people who want to know the truth, and they're also facing some real suffering, and so it's a place where they're being prepared in many ways that maybe the suburbs aren't quite doing for us these days.
Go ahead. Oh, and one thing I should say is that I think there's a lot of hype and misnomer out there that chaplains can't pray in Jesus' name, they can't be Trinitarian in their proclamation of the gospel and in the prayers that they do. I have never encountered that in all my time as a chaplain, when we do have the right and liberty. One of the things that a chaplain does is ensure the First Amendment rights of all military personnel. We make sure that our religious expressions can and will, in fact, be expressed.
And that's also certainly on people's minds these days as, I mean, you're really in the heart of two different issues, right? Grace San Diego in the heart of the homosexual community, which is hardly just staying to itself these days, which has become quite a propagandist movement, if I can say it that, really moving beyond them. And then also the religious freedom within government oversight and all these things. And so staying there, and this is just the thing too, it doesn't really matter if it's working or not, being faithful to what's true and staying there, whether they like or they like it. not. And again, glad to see, as always, and hear that that season of growth at Grace is continuing. I have a personal, I don't know, listener, if you know or if you remember, I have a personal interest in San Diego, being sort of a San Diego boy. And I remember Grace for many years was not in a season of growth. And so when being a mother church to the area and growing as they are, having the gospel there, the liturgy there, it warms my heart every time I hear about it.
Well, there's nothing to do except praise the Lord, because this has been the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's been a privilege to be part of this.
Amen to that. So, where is the Holy Spirit most at work? In our Lord Jesus Christ and words about Him, and particularly, I mean, all the scriptures do this, but particularly the words about His death and resurrection, and we're neck deep in that kind of language right now with Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 71. Pastor Bambara, before we get into the text itself, just assuming that someone's dropping into this out of nowhere, what do they need to know about the Gospel of Luke? What do they need to know about the immediate context and the unique things Luke is bringing to bear? I'm gonna add one more piece to that question. This is my first time really studying the book of Luke specifically. I spent a lot of more time when I was in the parish in John and Matthew and Mark. I never really looked at Luke that deeply. And I've been stunned by how different particularly the Passion Week scenario is. He's just not telling quite the same story. I mean, it's not got a story arc, but there's a lot of different details there. So anything you can bring to light on those fronts?
Yeah, so the first thing to say is Luke is well-educated. He is a first-rate historian, and he knows how to tell the story very well. He's gifted in the art of Roman Greco biography, so he's employing a lot of the ancient conventions of doing biography and incorporating them into his gospel. Probably the most important thing to know about Luke is he's been a long-term companion of St. Paul. He's been a travel companion of Paul in his missionary endeavors. So a lot of what Luke adds to his gospel comes from being with Paul, who again is steeped in the Hebrew tradition. He's massively learned with respect to the Jewish scriptures and Judaism itself. This greatly flavors the way that Luke gives the gospel and biographical account of Jesus, and particularly during that Passion Week.
So, I mean, I never really thought about it this way. I knew that bit about Luke being, you know, well-trained, but then being the travel companion of Paul, you basically have the best of both the Greek world and the best of the Hebrew mind being melded between these two guys. You got the Pharisee of Pharisees, and you got a philosopher, a scientist, all these things being brought together. So again,
I kind of see him as one of those ancient Phi Beta Kappas. You know, he had to be athletic as well to be able to endure the rigors of ancient travel, which wasn't exactly first-class accommodations. He not only was healthy and strong, but just as you said, he's got a scientific mind. He's a historian. He's a polyglot, capable in multiple languages. He's a man who obviously has given himself to enormous erudition, but is eager to learn. And even yet, with all that massive learning, he's converted to follow Jesus as God's rightful Messiah and the world's true king.
Yeah, dude's a boss and a sinner at the same time, saved by grace, which is always the key, right? That no matter how great you might be, to recognize there's only one good man, and that's Jesus. So immediate context, anything from the previous setup for Holy Week, anything about the distinction of Luke from Matthew, Mark, as they're telling this story right now?
Well, yeah, I mean, we're moving with Jesus. The plot to kill him it's been hatched. We find that in the beginning of chapter 22, there have already been a number of accusations and encounters. There's been a conspiracy, and now it is unfolding. Jesus has just celebrated his Passover with the disciples. So this is critically important. He has now illustrated that he is taking on that very role as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. And the way that that's given to us in an earlier text is that he is bearing for the taking away the sin of the world. So this is the immediate context. You've got Jesus foretelling Peter once again of his denial of him. Jesus having already given us the pivot point that he has set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be crucified, and on the third day he will rise again.
Right after that foretelling of Simon's betrayal, which is going to form a key part of our text today, you also have this bit about some swords, right? Where Jesus is trying to tell them that things are going to shift in the way that they're going to experience life now. And actually, I'd love your thoughts on this too. Pastor Mize and I talked about it yesterday, and we're going to go back a little bit here. So chapter 22, verse 36, and if you're not, you know, prepared because you haven't looked at it specifically, feel free to dodge the question. But 36 has always given me a little bit of trouble, where Jesus says, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack," as opposed to when he sent them out before, everything was provided for them. "Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors." Now, the latter part is quite clear. We're going to the cross right now. The front part is where it's like, so what's he really getting at here? Why is he telling them to prepare? And where we came to yesterday, and I think this is right, but it, you know, the more Lutheran pastors that agree, the more I'd feel better about it, is that Jesus is telling them that before, as they were his servants to Israel, they were going to be not killed. They were going to be kind of protected from the scorpions, as it were, that could attack them. But now that they're going to be sent out to the nations, the shift is there. You're not guaranteed a prosperous life by Jesus anymore. So, you know, you got to handle your money. You got to handle your life and your vocation. You know, you maybe even have to serve in the military with a sword. But you're not going to be kind of getting this magic that a lot of American Christianity really wants out of God right now. But I don't know. I mean, is that in the right direction, or do you have a totally different read on that?
No, I think you're nailing it right there. And he's telling him, hey, there's personal responsibility. This is take up your cross and follow it. What they had thought before was that they had the ultimate weapon. How many times did they see a mob want to kill Jesus and he just passes through their midst unscathed? And they've seen him feeding the 5,000, but he doesn't just feed the 5,000. He sits them down in military fashion in companies of 50 and 100. They think he's going to, and in John's gospel, it was at that point that they wanted to take him and make him king. They're ready to rise up and march in on Jerusalem. All he has to do is say the word sword, and they think that the violent revolution is going to happen. And then there they are, flashing the weapons that they have stashed in their cloaks already. Verse 38, look, Lord, here are two swords. And the Lord says, it is enough. In other words, you've completely missed the point.
Yeah.
And then all you need to do is have, and we'll see that when Judas shows up with some military people, Peter thinks that's the signal. He thinks that that's the battle cry, and he's carving up someone's ear in a heartbeat. So they're thinking that Jesus really is this messianic general in the Davidic line who is now going to lead the violent overthrow of the Romans. And Jesus is saying, no, blood's going to be spilt, but it's not going to be the way that you think it's going to happen. It's actually going to be your general, your king, who's going to lay down his life, not for his troops, but for his sheep.
I really love the way you said all of that. The bit that's still sticking in my mind, so why does Jesus tell them to buy a sword? Like, what does he really want them to do? I agree. It's like, obviously, he doesn't want them to buy, but what is he really getting at there?
I think it has something to do with justice, turn the other cheek, as it were. You know, turn the other cheek means that you also have recourse. You have got recourse to, as we're persecuted, to go to the authorities. We have recourse to the law and statutes and such. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, how many times he has to tell them to be shrewd? The shrewdest serpents, he tells them. Well, you know, to have a sword means, hey, listen, you have to protect the community. You have to protect yourself, not in a sort of jihadist kind of way that we see about today, but rather, again, with wit. Because anyone who wants to say that Christians are supposed to take up arms and engage in a violent fight or in the violent promotion of the faith, all they have to do is look at the very next scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, put up your sword. Those who are going to take up the sword are going to die by the sword. And what is he doing? He's in the process of healing. He takes mouth, ear, puts it back on, and heals him. So Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He is not speaking literally.
And that brings it back to kind of vocation. Recognize that for you as a Christian right now, you live in a fallen world, and there's no special treats for you. You get to be just like one of the many masses of sinners with kind of the chaos of providence taking place. God is sending the rain on the wicked and the righteous alike, so it's not like he's just totally sent wrath. But that's where we are now, so get used to that and devote yourself to, as Pastor Bombar, you just said really well, to caring for and healing those who are around you. But before we get into the actual text, we did get a question from Twitter here. I forgot to mention, you've got a question or comment, you can call 1-800-730-2727. Normally, I'd say that a little earlier than right now. And you can also tweet me at Rev Fisk, and we'll try to get your question or comment on the air. I got a question for you, Pastor Bombaro, that's actually about your context and where you're serving. Do you mind me asking you that to you right now?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so Meredith writes, what is the most important thing for a Christian to remember when they encounter a gay or a lesbian person? How to love them and not push them away?
I would say that especially when it comes to church, no one needs to exercise moral reformation to hear the gospel. And that is the gospel that profoundly changes people. It's through the gospel that God puts a flesh heart in and takes away a heart of stone. So don't expect your gay friends to change their lifestyle, disposition, proclivities when you invite them to step in through the church door. That's not going to happen right then. But that's the context in which the Holy Spirit does change people. I would say that's the most important thing. The other thing is that we're dealing with the same kind of human being. There's only one kind of human being, and that's called fallen. They're fallen human beings. Homosexuals cannot make themselves into a different category or kind of human being. There is an element of solidarity in the fall that needs to be acknowledged even by the gay community.
Wonderful answer. With you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared, David says. Faith comes from the forgiveness, not from our own moral efforts, even though it does lead to moral change quite often. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. If you will. We'll be right back.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites you to attend our Reformation Summer Conference, July 11 through 13, 2017, in Cheyenne, Wyoming, focused on truth and education. Speakers include the Reverend Rolf Preuss, Dr. Angus Manouge, and Dr. Thomas Korchak. Enjoy this year's unique banquet experience at a Wyoming bison ranch. Visit ccle.org for more speakers and information. That's ccle.org.
The next Law and Gospel will be a continuation of our last Law and Gospel, where we spoke of the Trinity. What is important about the doctrine of the Trinity, and what ought a sermon not be doing on Trinity Sunday? It's the next broadcast of Law and Gospel.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. Getting ready to jump right into Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 71. Context has been set. Jesus is ready for Peter to deny him and for his disciples to totally misunderstand what he's all about. And he's at the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked yesterday as well about the praying, and he's sweating blood. He knows what's going on. His humanity is not exactly ready for this. Let it pass from me, but God, your will be done. And he comes back, talks to his disciples, and while he was still speaking, verse 47 picks up, there came a crowd, large number of people, more than the 12 probably, and a man called Judas, who we already know who this guy is, one of the 12, clearly an apostle, clearly a man who had faith, but now no longer has it. He was leading them. He's at the front, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And I love Jesus, just kind of the brass. Jesus said to him, Judas. You know, he's not thinking about what's going to happen. He's just thinking about Judas. You know, really, Judas, really? You would betray the Son of Man with a kiss. And I'm just going to stop there because the rest of the text kind of moves away from that idea and leaves Judas behind. Any thoughts on that, Pastor Bombaro, and the character of Judas and what's going on here?
Well, I think what Luke is doing, again, spending time with Paul, learning about the book of Genesis, understanding the context of humanity's high treason against God, we're back in the Garden of Eden. It's no coincidence that we're again in the garden. Mm. The scriptures open up in a garden with a great betrayal taking place, the betrayal of God by his close friend. You know, by the one who was called into his inner circle, even Adam, right? So here we have, it's the same scene happening again. There is a betrayal taking place. What has happened to God in Eden has happened to God now in Gethsemane, right there. Except the role that Jesus has taken on is now Adam's role here. He's being betrayed by humanity, even though he represents humanity as our true and rightful king, as God's Messiah. So this betrayal is not just betrayal. It is the bitterest kind of betrayal, because you have someone who is a close friend with whom Jesus has broken bread, who's been part of his inner circle. And as far as the other disciples are concerned, he was the most trustworthy. They gave him the money back.
Right. Wow.
So out of all of them, this is probably the most shocking episode for them, which is why in John's gospel, for instance, anytime Judas is mentioned, it says, who also betrayed him. You can still kind of sense that John is reeling from the fact that it was actually Judas. We didn't see this coming at all.
I think that's huge, because, I mean, that's all like news to me. What a marvelous insight. I've always kind of get this image of Judas as like this melodramatic character. You know, he's got greasy hair and bad teeth, and he's dressed in dark clothing and hides in the shadows all the time. He's obviously, there's something wrong with this guy, but it's probably the other way around. This guy was right up there with Peter.
That's exactly right. Completely the other way around. I think that there was something attractive and magnetic, and they didn't see any of it with respect to Judas until it was a day late and a dollar short.
Wow, that's intense. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, now, is this a betrayal too, right? Lord, shall we strike with the sword? They're ready, as you said earlier, to rise up. Davidic kingdom, here we go. And one of them, we know it's Peter, but only from another text, he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear, which I find this fascinating on two levels. One being that he's doing it and all that. The other being that if you're going to kill a guy, that's not how you do it. You know, he missed. And so how does that connect? But Jesus says, no more of this, right? Stop it, you fools. You fools. Or what are you doing? And he gets the ear. He touched the man's ear, and he heals him. And so you see this real distinction between the good man and who we are.
You know, what's interesting is that sort of blurting of Jesus's understanding of where the disciples have been. He almost utters an expression of frustration. No more of this. No more of this thinking that it's going to come by violence. No more of thinking that what I have in view is simply the restoration of Judea and the tribe of Benjamin. No more of just thinking in provincial ways that this is only about Jews. I have much grander things at play here. There's going to be a global restoration. I've got the Gentiles in view. No more of this.
It reminds me of his groaning when the disciples couldn't heal the young boy. You know, how long must I bear with you? It's both law and gospel in one. You see his frustration with us, and yet it doesn't cause him to abandon us. We abandon him, but he continues to do the thing we need, even though it's aggravating on more than one level, as the text will continue to show.
Exactly.
So then Jesus says to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders, that is everybody who's kind of come out to him at this point in this crowd, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? So he's like, it's not just the disciples that shouldn't have swords. It's, why do you guys got swords? Like, what's this about? Seriously? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, which I think what's going on here a little bit is, look, you could have grabbed me at any time. You could have done this at any time. I would have gone with you peaceably. I'm not here to start a revolution. I've never even talked about starting a revolution. And yet here you are sneaking around. And then this is the key. I love the story power, the plot power of this next line. But this is your hour, the power of darkness. Right? You come out at night. You come out in hiding. The devil doesn't want to be exposed, and neither do you. Rather than do what you believe is right in front of everybody, you're going to try to do what you believe is right, but you know is wrong, and not receive any of the consequences from it.
I think a couple things to be said here. One is, when Jesus says, have you come out to me as against a robber? What Jesus is doing there is establishing his own vindication. Mm. He's vindicated. He's justified. You've heard me in the temple. You've heard me in public. You've heard me in the daytime. I've not said anything that's been hidden. He'll bring this up again later during his trial. This establishes innocence. We're supposed to be bearing in mind that Jesus is, in fact, the spotless and sinless lamb that is going to the slaughter. That's the first thing. The second thing is the power of darkness. We want to think about Satan there. We also have to think very acutely about humanity. This is the way that humanity rules. It does it with violence. It does it with oppression. And it does it with its greatest power, which is death. That is the highest and greatest power that any human government has or another person can exercise upon one. And Jesus is saying, look at the way that you use your power. It is the power of darkness.
It reminded me there of John saying, you know, the light was in the world, but men loved the darkness because their deeds were evil. And then you mentioned the power that we have, which we stole, and yet Adam brought it with the fall, and then his first son grabbed it and just used it against the second son. We don't think about death that way, but it really is. It's ours in some ways from the beginning, and yet how wrong it all is. And that we would use it for our benefit. The selfishness is just unreal. Any more thoughts on that pericope section before we move into the denial?
No, let's go into the next one.
All right. So then they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And all the gospel writers kind of pick up on this bit here. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. You know, Middle Eastern houses, I'm kind of jealous, actually. Most of them have a courtyard. They don't have a backyard. They've got this little walled courtyard as kind of part of the house. And it would be pretty often you would hang out there. It's a place for gathering. And so having a fire there is not a problem at all. And it's cool, apparently, in the evening that they would want that. So Peter coming behind, this is kind of a weird setup, too. He hasn't quite fled all the way away, but he doesn't know what to do with the fact that he was wrong to use the sword, I think, is some of what's going on here. But then he has no faith in who Jesus actually is. And so when he's confronted, now he has said, I'm willing to die with you, but now that's going to be tested. So then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. And, if you've been in church ever, you know how this goes. He denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And then you have it happen two more times. A little later, someone else sees him. You're one of them. He says, man, I'm not. An interval of about an hour later, it happens again. Certainly this man was with him, for he's a Galilean. That is, his accent gave him away. They knew that he was at least not from the area. Peter again says, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And again, the tension of the story itself, it's a movie. It's just taking place in your mind immediately. While he was still speaking, the words aren't even out of his mouth, and kuk-a-doodle-doo, there it goes. And oh, how it must have struck him to the core when that happened. I want to dwell on that, but I don't want to skip over. There's some uniqueness in how Luke tells this. And what do you make anything of this? Maybe it's nothing, but the fact that Peter says woman, man, as he's talking, do you make anything of that? Or is there anything else I kind of missed in the narrow text there?
Yeah, so there are some things that Luke's using here as he's recounting this historical event that highlight a juxtaposition that's taking place. What he's giving is a visual juxtaposition. They're sitting around in the dark, right? And they've had to kindle a fire, one, to stay warm, and two, to give some light. And so here we have Peter gathering around man's light. And what does it produce? What does man's light produce? Lies. And then that's set over against Jesus, who is the light of the world. And as soon as Peter's lies and human wisdom comes to its fruition, he turns and looks at him, and he's exposed, full light on him. He recognizes that he is in the darkness, having betrayed the Son of Man three times over. So that's one thing. The second thing is, very clearly, this in pericope is underscoring the fact that we need the Holy Spirit to be speakers of the truth. You know, the truth is what's really important here, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And to confess him rightly is to be speaking the truth. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Clearly, the Spirit has not descended upon Peter and brought to him the illumination, the light, that Jesus is, in fact, God's King and Messiah. And so here he is still in darkness the whole time. And it's funny that he wants to use the term man here, because this will be the same phrase that Pilate is going to use. He's going to say, behold the man, ecce homo, the man, when we use this term man, we're thinking about Adam, right? Now, so again, this is, again, a kind of garden scene here where Adam is denying his Lord. He is usurping authority here in the rejection of following the way of the Lord, which now is leading to the way of the cross. It finally hits Peter bitterly as the Lord, that's to say, the Lord's Spirit presses upon his heart how cowardly he is and how given to the dark, the dark agenda of the world, even in with the vision of the restoration of Israel, how dark it truly is.
That's some gorgeous stuff. I had never picked up on the play between light and darkness taking place in this text. It's just absolutely stunning. And right out of Jesus saying, you know, this is your hour, the power of darkness, and Peter's just trapped in the middle of it. Man's light not able to do what it needs to do. Man's fire, as it were, not being the Holy Spirit, and it leads him to the place where it goes for him. Well, kind of as his will would have it go. Again, the rooster crowing. You know, I don't know, and maybe there's nothing here. Is that just a random thing, or does the rooster hold some sort of Old Testament connection there? I don't know. But when the Lord looks at him, verse 61, you just got to... This is totally, like, wrong in one way, but some of the old Jesus movies from the 1950s, they would give him like blue eyes. And the reason for this is just because visually on the screen, it would just be so piercing. And so he didn't necessarily have blue eyes, probably didn't at all. But when he turns and looks at him, like everything about who he is, Peter just knows. And he knows what he's done. And he's shown yet again, look, guys, when I say something's going to happen, when I prophesy, it happens, right? Which should give us some hope. Because guess what else he's already said is going to happen? I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and then I'm going to rise from the dead, right? Remember that. But instead, at the moment, and you point out this really well, he remembers how the Lord had spoken to him, right? So the Holy Spirit, where's the Holy Spirit work? This we're talking about in the first hour, at 7 o'clock hour. Where's the Holy Spirit work? In the words of Jesus. And so Peter, unbeliever, now is brought to the words of Jesus to be convicted. Thankfully, he doesn't end in total despair, but the Spirit at work in that, he does go out and he repents. He weeps bitterly. He's aware of his sin. He's in that now dark night of the soul, the Aufhängung, as Luther would call it, the despair of the human heart. And yet this is not a despair that leads to death the way that Judas's is, which is a real interesting juxtaposition there.
So I think important two things. One, a comment about the rooster. In the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, it would show that the rooster's presence is always at the dawning of light.
Oh, that's great.
That's our own experience with roosters as well, that, I mean, if you've ever taken a trip to Kauai, for example, they're just running all over the island. But, you know, let me tell you, right at the crack of dawn at 5 a.m., you're going to be hearing the roosters crowing. So, too, in this text, the rooster signals the dawning of light. Here comes the truth of it. Jesus's words, his prophetic words, have come to fruition. And that's a theme that's going to be picked up right in the next pericope, where the word prophecy is brought out again. A prophecy has just been fulfilled. Jesus truly is the prophet, but here's now humanity mocking him for not being a prophet, as it were.
Oh, that's just amazing. So the light-darkness interplay continues all the way down to the rooster himself. John does this in his gospel as well. When dawn comes and the Pharisaic leadership and the Sadducees are all denying their Judaism right at dawn as the Passover ends and they haven't eaten the Passover meal. So that's always been like stunning to me. But man, to see it here as well, this is pretty awesome. Closing thoughts on this section. We're going to take the break a little bit early and then come back and hit the rest of it. Pastor Mabaro is going to stick around with us and give more time to the text today. So any closing thoughts on the denial?
Yeah, so the denial, where it leaves Peter is where it leaves all of us, and that is once we've been exposed, once the light has been shined upon us, once we see the truth of who we are in the mirror of the law, Peter needs gospel. It's only going to be the gospel that will restore him. Christ must be crucified for his sins, for his betrayal, for his high treason against the one who he himself has proclaimed to be God's Messiah, the King. And Jesus will bring that, and only Christ can bring that gospel word which restores, which heals, which forgives, which justifies.
Your morning drive for the soul, bringing you the light of the scriptures made plain to expose the darkness of your heart and its answer in our Lord Jesus Christ. More on the other side of this break. Stick around. You're still listening to His Time, Your Morning Drive for the Soul on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking with Pastor John Bambara about Luke chapter 22, the betrayal of Jesus and his initial trial before the Jerusalem Council. Pastor Bambara is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California. He also serves as a chaplain with the Marine Corps Reserves. And if you like what you're hearing from him, you can hear some more by checking out the White Horse Inn. You may or may not know about that. I do think we rebroadcast it here on the weekends. I don't hope I'm not wrong about that. But you can certainly find it by Googling White Horse Inn. He is kind of new to this group of pastors that sit around and they talk about Reformation ideas. And he's only on for 8 episodes coming this summer, including 2 that have just been recently released. So you can find some more of him dialoguing with the Reformed about where we agree there. And also, he's the editor of a new book done with Adam Francisco, a professor at Concordia University in Irvine, called The Resurrection Fact, Responding to Modern Critics. My guess is this is about the apologetic of the resurrection, one of my favorite little kind of pastimes to dive into. This is all Lutheran all the way through, using the truth of history to defend the certainty, the clarity that Jesus did rise from the dead. And this is not just something you have to, quote unquote, take on faith. It's a historical fact that establishes faith. Before we get back to Luke, Luke, thoughts about the book or anything else I said there that needs to be corrected?
No, the book was a lot of fun. It's all Lutheran contributors, and we're taking on a number of modern critics of the resurrection of our Lord. Some of it represents minority scholarship. That's to say, things that most scholars would not countenance. Notwithstanding, persons who represent minority scholarship, like John Dominic Crossan, get lots of public media. You'll find them on TV, on the radio all the time, and they simply need to be addressed. And that's what's taking place here, a strong defense of the resurrection of our Lord.
Cool. Excellent stuff. So getting back then to Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to 71. Jesus has been betrayed. Jesus has been taken into the court. Peter has denied him. The light has shined as the rooster crows, and Peter knows the truth, but now he's out weeping bitterly. The story for Jesus is just beginning, though. Now, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And again, you want to talk about the darkness, right? Just they can't even just hold the guy for trial. They their anger, their malice, their rage, is it at him? This is something that soldiers and armies have done kind of throughout history, though, as well as mistreat prisoners. But mocking and beating him. And then in a very specific way, which leads you to think this is a little more personal, they blindfold him and keep asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you, right? So imagine you got a bag over your head and they're punching you in the face and saying, so since you know everything, yeah, tell us who did it, huh? And just kind of constantly doing that, jeering at him, which is kind of nuts given how much people have seen him do these miracles. It's not like this stuff was parlor tricks. This stuff was stunning, right? Making a withered hand just kind of heal in the middle of a crowd, right? And yet they're bold enough to not believe it at this point. And so they're just attacking him. Or maybe they're trying to get him to pep up. I don't know. And they said many other things against him. And then I don't think this is small. When it says blaspheming him, you don't blaspheme men. It's impossible to blaspheme men. And so Luke is pointing out at least his Christian belief at this point. This guy's God.
Yeah, absolutely. Again, we're right back to those themes of light and dark. So here's Jesus blindfolded and supposedly in the dark, but actually he is the one who has light. He is the one who sees, set over against those who are not blindfolded, who actually are in the dark. They have blindness themselves. And this is tethered to the idea of knowing. Jesus is knowing what's happening to him. He knows who he is. He knows who he has come from and where he is going. Meanwhile, the soldiers and those who are part of his condemnation are unknowing. The moral correlation there is Jesus is all good. And here we have humanity manifesting the evil of the human heart. Yes, the idea of blaspheming here is also critically important because he's the divine king. Not only are we getting the scene here of Jesus as the messianic king, the son of man, to be sure, but now he's put in the notion of divinity here as well. Remember, what Adam was supposed to be was God's vice regent. He was to rule on earth in the stead of God on his behalf. That's what his commissioning was. Here, Jesus is actually fulfilling it, even amidst being denied by Peter and condemned by humanity. He is the second Adam. He is the final Adam right here, fulfilling the vocation that the first Adam did not.
I am so thankful for the way you're opening this up, because after all that talk about light and darkness in Peter's denial, I went in my own head right over blindfolded and didn't even bother to think, hey, that has to do with being in the dark. And what an amazing thing. They're trying to blind, to put in darkness the source of light, right? You get this again. I've never seen Luke working this way before. So now I want to see that, go back and look at the rest of the book again. You get this in John all the time, right? So when on the cross, Jesus says, I thirst. You know, earlier in the book, he said, I am the one with the water of life. And so you have the juxtaposition of the one who makes water, who from whom water comes, who baptizes as well, and yet he's thirsting. The same thing's going on here. You got the one who is the light of the world, to borrow John's language. They're trying to blind him, to cover him up. And as we're going to see, though, it doesn't work, right? It can't be done.
Well, I mean, Jesus just fulfilled the prophecy in the section before, and now they're challenging him to prophesy now. He need not. He's got a 100% track record on this one. And the idea of blasphemy ties into something earlier that Jesus had said, and that was that to the evil one, which is rendering humanity here the disciples of the devil, and that is to do not tempt the Lord thy God. So here they are tempting him, prophesy, do it. Who is it that struck you? You know, you obey us, you respond to us, but he's actually the king, who is also the Lord. You do not tempt the Lord thy God.
Yes, so one more piece of the temptation continued all the way to the cross. Come down off that cross, right? It's trying to get him to submit to, well, man, which is to submit to the devil, and therefore to do what Adam did, which is to give up on his trust in God, and that's the thing Jesus won't do. Man, it's good stuff. Verse 66, when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together. So now this is like more than was there before. And you kind of trying to track this with what's going on in John and whatnot. I'm not sure how I would understand what when day came actually means, what time of day it is. I think it's just clear that light is dawning. The assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. So you're getting everybody from all the Jewish parties that are in power but aren't really friends with each other, but the enemy of my enemy is my friend, getting together. And they said, they led them away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. And I love his answer, and yet at the same time, I struggle with the fact that they're even asking the question, but that's why his answer is so good. If I tell you, you will not believe. Like, they already should know this. There's no question here. This is clearly, they're looking for the charge at this point. It's all been tied up. There's no real trial. It's a puppet trial. But Jesus knows that, and he knows that the real problem is that they're unbelievers. So it doesn't matter what I say. It's like, and I'm going to lose it, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Send Lazarus to tell one of my brothers that what's going to happen if they don't repent. And Moses says, well, if they don't believe the prophets, why would they believe anybody else? Well, if someone rises from the dead, no, even that won't do it. If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. Kind of like, well, we're not playing on the same playing field here. So why should I bow to you, since you basically are cheating? But so that you know, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God, which he kind of does answer the question then, right? Yep, it's going to happen right now. And yet that, too, is not so much about the ascension, although there's hints of it, but that's really about the cross. There's more text, but I want to give you a chance to respond because I just said a lot.
So I think what's really big in this text thus far is we've got Jesus being brought before the council. He's going to be judged. And John does this differently than Luke does, and that is to set the irony at play. Who's really on trial is humanity in their judgment about God. And it's really not Christ who's the one who's on trial, although that's what's playing out historically. The interesting thing here is when Jesus says to him, you say that I am. Now, like, they're asking him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Jesus has used the term the Son of Man from Daniel, again, a messianic reference. And when he answers to them, you say that I am. But this is, it's a mild affirmation, or as Geza Vermesh would say, a grudging admission. Jesus is saying, basically, it's on your own lips. And this is what sends them into an absolute frenzy at the point. And if you're in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, same issue here. As soon as Jesus says this, it says that the high priest tore his garment or rent his garment. This is a very significant moment here. We're supposed to have in mind the synoptic gospels during this narrative, because the moment the high priest rents his garments, he has violated Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6, and Leviticus 21, verse 10, which forbids the high priest from rending his garments. What the high priest effectively does at this moment is nullify his position as the high priest. And what Jesus is doing in this encounter is challenging the high priest, condemning him, and conferring the office of the high priest onto himself. He's done this with respect to the temple: tear down this temple and I will rise it again in 3 days. We get the commentary from John, and he was talking about his body. Here, the high priest is now forfeiting his position as the high priest, and Jesus will now be the high priest who offers himself up for the sins of the world.
That is stunning right there. I want to go back to that. You say that I am, partially because I didn't read it yet, and partially because, again, I want you to kind of restate what you said, because it's good and it's very helpful, and it's a place that I know it just kind of gives confusion when you read this through. So they all respond to his claim that the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God. Are you the Son of God then? And he says to them, I never know how to read it. You say that I am, right? I mean, you say that I am. What's the inflection in English? We just don't talk this way in English, and maybe that's part of the problem. But if it's sort of like, isn't that what I'm on trial for? Is that kind of what he's getting at? Like, what are you asking me for if you don't think there's at least a possibility? Is that it?
Remember, if we go back to verse 51, we hear Jesus saying, no more of this. This is the voice of frustration here. Here is Jesus' grudging admission. This isn't an enthusiastic, hey, you guys, you got it, you nailed it, that sort of thing. It is a more of a condemnation of them by saying, it's now on your lips. You have a responsibility now with respect to what you have just said about me. You're the ones who are on trial because you have just said that I am the Christ. So it's more qualified, this affirmation that Jesus is giving here. There's an intentional ambivalence to it because of what Jesus is doing in this scene, and that is transferring the power and authority of the Sanhedrin, and particularly the high priest, onto himself.
Then they said, verse 71, what further testimony do we need? Which you point out, you know, Matthew makes a little more out of this directly, that they're in a fervor at this point. There's fury. They gnash their teeth at him, right? I think one of the other gospels says, we have heard it ourselves from his own lips, which was his statement to them, right? That's what he just says. He says to them, and they're like, oh, look, let's just kind of pretend it's really about him and not about us. And it's too bad we have to stop there, because, golly, I mean, we're just picking up speed, right, with this. But with just about 4 minutes left here to kind of chat about it, where else should we go in this without spilling the beans for tomorrow?
Well, I think it's really important, this term "it." You know, that this is what they've been waiting for. They've been talking about the "it" for years of Jesus's ministry, and we have finally heard it with our, you know, and now they're ready. They're ready now to condemn the Christ, and that's the key issue here. They've been conspiring against him. They don't like his agenda. They don't believe him. There's a fundamental rejection. And this is exactly the way it is with God. We don't like the way that he comes to us. We would rather have the God of pizzazz, the God of glory, a theology of glory. But the one who comes to us in humble means as an infant, as a boy, as what appears to be a common Jew here, or alternatively, under bread, under wine, that we can still lay our hands on. We can lay our hands on the Holy Communion and abuse it in the same way that we could have laid our hands on Jesus and abused him then. But it doesn't deny the reality of who he is and what he's come to do. His word will accomplish what he said. All of this is prophecy now coming to fruition. All of this is human history coming to its apex. This is the old world now coming to its conclusion. And the whole idea of darkness and light is at play. The old creation is about to fade away. Its light is being snuffed out, and a new light is dawning. The new creation is about to burst, and it all hinges on this word, it. What is the it? That Jesus is, in fact, the Christ of God.
Oh, that's a great setup. So I got a totally kind of curveball question for you based on something you haven't even said on the air yet. You said during the break to me, I asked you a question, if there was somebody who's kind of led you down this path of light and darkness in Luke, and you mentioned his name. I want you to say it again because I want to write it down this time. And I want to ask you, has he written about this? Is there a place I could go, say other pastors who are listening could go to study Luke through his eyes?
Yeah, Marcus Bachmuhl, who teaches at Cambridge University, he wrote a book called This Jesus, published by InterVarsity Press. And he's saying, this Jesus, which one? The one given to us in real human history, the one revealed to us in Holy Scripture, the one illuminated by the Holy Spirit. So it was Professor Bachmuhl at Cambridge who, basically illumined the text for me.
Cool. Excellent. So again, the book This Jesus by Marcus Bachmuhl from Ivy Press. That'll go into my wish list in about 25 minutes or so. I'm talking with Pastor John Bombaro. He's got another book you could check out, The Resurrection Fact, Responding to Modern Critics, published with a couple of other Lutheran pastors and professors about responding to the attacks against the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. He's also pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, and a chaplain in the reserves for the Marine Corps. Thank you, Pastor Bombaro, for being with us today.
Jonathan, it's always a pleasure.
Amen. Well, it's been, as always, a good morning. Repent and know who Jesus is. Right? Darkness that you live in has now been shown by the light. And that light of Christ, it not only exposes the sickness that you have, it's so good it heals it. It cleans it. Right? It brings it back to the truth. I'll tell you what, universe, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is ascended, risen to the right hand of the Father, and coming again with all of this goodness for you as a free gift. And while it may not be today or tomorrow, it could be. But in either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.